Seated. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open to Ezekiel chapter 8 in our regular reading of Scripture and our worship time in the afternoon. We've come to chapter 8 of Ezekiel. As we've seen, there's been a lot of woes and difficulties and predictions of all the things that are going to be happening to the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel has been tasked with telling these things and prophesying of these things that are to come here. This chapter is where there's kind of an encounter with the leaders, the elders of Israel, and it's revealing their inmost hearts. It's revealing that they're not really at all cared about the things of God. They're not really caring about anything for the good of their nation even, but they're worshiping idols. There's all kinds of images projected here, and it ends with the picture of the people of Israel, as it were, with their backs to the temple where the presence of God should be, their backs to it and bowing down and worshiping the sun itself, the sun in the sky. They were worshiping that, and it was like the ultimate turning away. And God was saying to Ezekiel through this vision, look, see what these are doing. They're hiding, they're doing these things in secret. They're causing all these kind of abominations. They've turned their backs on me. And that's why the destruction was going to come on the land of Israel, and exactly what happened. We are grateful to know, though, that later on in Ezekiel, way in the number of chapters ahead, there's still that hint, though, God has not totally abandoned his people. There's always that point of he's going to restore. He's going to do the work that is necessary in the hearts, few though they may be. There will be the remnant left that God was going to do a work in. And it just reminds us that we, you know, if it weren't for God's mercy and his kindness to us and his grace to us, work of the Spirit in us, we'd be just like these people. We'd be doing exactly the same thing. In fact, how many do we know today are doing just that? They're turning their back, as it were, on God, on Christ, and worshiping whatever else is out there, any idol that you can think of. That's what's going on. So follow with me as I read. This is God's word to us even now out of Ezekiel and chapter 8. This is God's word. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me here. There. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw on the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes and toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see that the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all round on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of that north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cried in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. What words of just to have spoken to you by God to say, you can be crying out, and he says, enough, I'm not hearing you anymore. Scary things to think about, to realize that many will come to that point where that's, you know, that first picture there of the man, the person with the fire and the glory and the glowing of it, and to know that there's going to be a judgment day that's coming. There will be no one who will be able to hide and say, he doesn't see me, you know, like they were saying. All will be laid bare before the God of this universe, and the true hearts of men and women will be revealed. Without Christ, you have no hope. God will not hear, because that's the judgment to come. But thankfully, we do have a Savior. We do have Christ, our Redeemer, who suffered on that cross, who bore the sins that we rightfully should bear, but he bore them for us as we put our trust and confidence in him, put our belief in him. He will save us to the uttermost, and we don't have to fear that day. It'll be a great and grand day for us when we come into his presence to worship our King and our Savior. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we are grateful that we have that sure, certain, just that certainty of being in your presence because of what our Savior has done. We know that when we trust in ourselves or in anything else, we have no hope. But when we put our trust in Christ, our great Redeemer and our mighty King, we have no fear because he will deliver us. He has delivered us from that condemnation of sin. We are secure in him. Our God, we're grateful for that. We give praise to you for your mercies. But Lord, we do pray for those outside of your kingdom. Lord, I ask that those who are facing a judgment that is just hardly able to understand, for you to turn basically your back on those people, where they have turned their back on you, but you have given them over to their own lusts and their own desires, and they will reap that reward, Lord, the judgment. Lord, we pray for them. We ask, Lord, that you would work in such a way that the gospel would go out, that the word would be preached, that many would be saved, that many would come into your kingdom. It is your work, Lord. Help us to be faithful in our witnessing and in our speaking and preaching of the gospel, so that the world will hear and know that you are God, that there is none like you, and that you have given us salvation in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask you would help us to be people like that, loving others, caring for others, wanting them to see your glory, wanting them to come into your kingdom so they won't face that wrath to come. But, Lord, we're grateful that you are always at work in us. And even when we here, as your people, go through difficulties and trials, you're with us. And we glory in that, Lord. We thank you for the kindness of that, and know that we can trust in you, and that you will deliver us and you will help us. Lord, we may have to go through deep waters. We may have to face those difficult times, but you are with us and you are there. Lord, thank you for that and for that certainty and that promise. Father, this afternoon, too, I continue to pray for Pastor Johnson and Lori We ask that you give them safety and help as they travel to serve you and to minister to you. Lord, we pray that their time will be just fruitful as they teach and preach about parenting and families. Lord, I pray that you would give Pastor much help in that, and Lord, that your presence would be there with them and as they serve you. And bring them back safely, we ask, Lord, at the end of the week, that they would come back rejoicing, and we look forward to hearing of what great things you will do, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, we ask now that you bless us in this afternoon time. Pray for our brother Mike as he preaches. Give him much help, and may you help us to see your glory. Help us to rejoice in you and be thankful for all you give us, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, I'm not going to belabor it anymore. We're looking forward to our brother coming. So, Mike, why don't you come and preach God's word to us.
Afternoon. I want to thank you all for a good meal. We've got a lot of good cooks here. And just appreciate the fellowship that we have between our two churches. Your men coming out to speak to us, and some of us getting to come out here and speak and have hymn sings and things like that. And know that you are in our prayers, as I'm sure we are in yours. We'll be in prayer for Pastor Dave, Pastor Dave and Lori, as they're in China as well this week. Please turn with me in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I'll be looking at reading verses 18 through 26 this morning, or this afternoon, I should say now. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. But before we read God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together and ask Him for His help. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the privilege of preaching it. We thank You for the privilege of hearing it. We thank You that it is Your established means, Your ordained means of calling sinners out of darkness into Your light, as well as for sanctifying Your children. So I ask that You'd give me strength, give me everything that I need to proclaim it faithfully and truthfully, and that Your Holy Spirit would take it and apply it to our hearts in true and in lasting ways. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It may vary a bit from your version. The Word of God says, "I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." And thus far the Word of God. Now some of you know me well, and you know that I enjoy being out in the woods, whether it be hunting or hiking or just exploring. There's an interesting phenomenon that I experience every now and then when I'm out in the woods, and maybe some of you who are familiar with the woods run into this from time to time as well. Every now and then you'll be walking along and you'll see a beautiful stone wall. that is seemingly in the middle of the forest. And, you know, it seems out of place, right? A stone wall, perfectly laid, obviously laid by somebody many years ago. And so if you look around a little bit more, you might look and you might find a foundation, an old foundation, crumbling now maybe, or maybe an old well. And so you begin to put the picture together in your mind that at one time there was a homestead here. And that people many years ago, hundreds of years ago even, came and they worked the land and they cleared the rocks and they sweat and they bled to lay these stone walls and to make fields that they could cultivate and raise a family. But over time, they've passed off the scene. And all that work, all that toil is now gone. And only somebody like myself, maybe who comes wandering through the woods, would see that and think about that. Other than that, there's really no remembrance of their having come and gone, passed off the face of the earth. And it's when I get philosophical like this, I get all Ecclesiastes. And these questions here that Solomon asks in this passage come back to me, specifically verse 22 of what we've just read. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? So I want to ask that question this afternoon. Chapter 1 and verse 3 asks a very similar question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does he gain? What profit is it? What profit is there? Before we begin to answer this question, though, we need to consider some facts about the book of Ecclesiastes, just by way of an introduction. And I'm assuming that many of you are familiar with this book. And so I'm not going to go into a lengthy introduction, but the book of Ecclesiastes falls into the biblical category of wisdom literature, just like the books of Job and Proverbs. And these books stand distinct from other types of literature in the Scriptures. And we need to understand that as we consider this passage from Ecclesiastes. Now, it's true that we do get wise from other parts of the Bible as well. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's able to make one wise for salvation. So what then sets these books apart from the rest of God's Word? One can think of these wisdom books as almost a bit philosophical, but not in a negative sense, like worldly philosophy. Rather, wisdom literature in the Scriptures, it comes to us and it demands that we engage our minds and reflect on the world around us in light of God's truth. We're brought to the place of asking the right questions, and the big questions. So in the book of Job, we're asking, what is the meaning of suffering? Or here in the book of Ecclesiastes, what is the meaning of life? And when we consider these books in light of the rest of the Scriptures, they become a very powerful arsenal in the life of the believer. And what a blessing. You know, so many times we need wisdom. We lack wisdom. And God is pleased to give it to us in these books. And wisdom in the Scriptures is a spiritual matter. It has nothing to do with a person's IQ. One can be very intelligent and still be a fool, biblically speaking. The wise person, on the other hand, is the one who orders his life in proper relation to our Creator, to God. The fool, on the other hand, lives as if there is no God. The book of Ecclesiastes that we're looking at here is universally understood to have been written by King Solomon. And he's looking back at his life as an old man, having experienced the things about which he is writing. He refers to himself as the preacher or the convener. And there's a couple of phrases and themes that appear over and over throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. We see this term vanity, and the idea there being breath or vapor. It's the idea of here, now, and gone in an instant. The idea of futility or meaninglessness. We also see him using the phrase under the sun. Appears over and over again. And he's referring there to life on planet Earth, under the sun, without any reference to heaven or to God or to eternal realities. Life that's lived strictly on a horizontal plane without any reference to to the vertical, or without any reference really to eternal realities. And so, in that sense, the wisdom that God is trying to impart to us in the book of Ecclesiastes really seems custom written for our day and time and culture. And that brings us to our text, verses 18 through 26, and really the question that's posed in verse 22, what has a man for all his labor? Now, up to this point in the book, Solomon had been testing all sorts of the good things of this life to try and find some meaning, some profit, some gain. Back in chapter 1, in verses 12 through 18, he tells us he had applied his heart to obtaining wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." And later on, towards the end of the book, in chapter 12, he reiterates this point. He says, "Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Solomon had worked hard to learn and to know things, but he found this to be vanity. And I believe he may be speaking here of that futility of the mind that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, that endless pursuit of learning that never really brings a knowledge that satisfies because it leaves out the Creator, our God, our Redeemer. You see this if you go to a bookstore. You know, every time you go, there's new books. People are always learning, always writing. You see endless blogs, endless opinions and ideas as you turn on the television. These people with restless minds and hearts because they haven't found true rest in the God of the Bible and in His truth. And this pursuit of knowledge left him empty and sorrowful. And then beginning in chapter 2, Solomon reveals that he had applied himself to seek out some meaning in his pleasures as well as in his work. And his pursuit, you have to admire Solomon, it was no half-hearted affair. He went at it with gusto, like a true real American would do. He had massive construction projects. He built houses. He established gardens and vineyards and orchards. He went about ranching. He had great herds of livestock. He amassed treasures of gold and silver. And he pursued the delights of the senses. He surrounded himself with singers and with music, servants and concubines. Verse 10 of chapter 2, it sums it up nicely. He says, "I kept my heart from no pleasure." And yet, as he's looking back now as an older man, he concludes in verse 11 of chapter 2, "All was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." And as I said, you really have to admire Solomon in that he just didn't dip his toe into these things. He immersed himself into the business of life with body and soul. He worked hard at it, whether it was pleasure, whether it was work, whether it was knowledge. He went full throttle. But beginning in verse 18, he makes this revelation about it all. He says, "I hated all my toil, all my labor, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." Do you notice the strong language that he uses? He says he grew to hate his labor. "I hated all my toil," he says. Why? Why, Solomon, did you come to hate your work? Well, because he had come to see that there's no real lasting benefit to him for any of it, for any of his toil. He goes on, "I must leave it to the man who will come after me." And this man, he goes on, he may be a wise man, but on the other hand, he may just as well be a fool. Either way, it doesn't really matter because he's going to be master of everything that Solomon had worked so hard for. You know, on the one hand, you read this and you want to take a step back and you say, Solomon, it's kind of a selfish way of looking at things, isn't it? I mean, come on, Solomon, aren't you thinking of future generations and things like that? But what Solomon is doing, the Word of God is doing here, is making a profound observation here. And one that a lot of people go through life, they never make this observation. They never get this truth. Remember, he's an older man looking back. He realizes that very soon he's going to be gone. He's going to be off the face of the planet, out from under the sun. And he understands that everything that he's worked for, the accumulation of knowledge, the vast building projects, and so on, all of it is going to be left here for somebody else while he passes off the scene. That someone else may be a very wise person, and he may utilize all those things for good and to help others, but he very likely may just as well be a fool. He may squander all of it, or worse yet, he may use it for evil purposes. The point is that it doesn't really matter to Solomon. He's not going to be there to know about it one way or the other. He's going to be off the scene. No longer any matter to him. And so in that sense, it's meaningless. It's futile. As I said, Solomon is coming to see this now as an older man, but there are many people who have come and gone off the face of this earth who never learned this lesson. And it's a tragedy. Moving on in verse 20, we read of his despair over such a thought. He says, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun." We again see the strong language of Solomon. He says that he gave his heart up to despair, literally despair over his work. Where at one time he had hope and expectancy over these wonderful pleasures and projects, now he has this deep despair of heart when he considers their end. And why? He answers as we go on again in verse 21. He says, "Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it." And he concludes once again, "This also is vanity and a great evil." So Solomon had utilized skill and wisdom. He had engaged his brains as well as his brawn. And yet from where he stands, he perceives this great fly in the ointment. Having spent so much of himself in his work, his only prospect is to leave it to somebody who hasn't had to even lift a finger for it. And so this leads Solomon to the question in verse 22, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun?" What has a man? The idea being, what profit, what lasting or eternal gain does a man really have from their work here on earth? I want you to notice that the familiar refrain that, first of all, that life on this earth is work. Don't miss that. He uses the terms toil, striving of heart, labor in some of your translations. Life here in a fallen world is hard. Solomon is not someone who is walking around with rose-colored glasses. You see, it all goes back to the garden. In a fallen world, anything we attempt to do, whether it involves work of the mind or work of our hands, it requires toil and labor. Part of the curse of Genesis chapter 3 is the promise that any kind of progress in this life on planet Earth comes at the expense of great toil. And if you don't think so, just set about to try and learn a new language or to study calculus or try to plant a crop. Go out and try to plant a crop and make it grow. Even the pursuit of pleasure is hard work. You know, a lot of us joke after we get back from a vacation that we need a vacation from our vacation. You know, the pursuit of pleasure is hard work. Notice verse 23, he says, "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest." How many of you have gone to bed at night and you couldn't sleep because your work followed you to bed? You just can't turn it off. You can't turn the switch off, so to speak. You know, Solomon is not the only person from Scripture to make this observation about the grind of life on planet Earth. Moses in Psalm 90, verse 10, has this to say. He says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." So you see here, Solomon is asking this question, but there's other folks in the Scriptures who have dealt with this and handled it as well. What has a man? What profit? And so we see that he's in good company as he's asking these questions. Others have asked these types of questions as well. We see them repeated in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, you can turn there if you'd like. We read there what is referred to as the parable of the rich fool. And as you're turning there, I'll just give you some background. Jesus is dealing with a man as he's preaching and going about his ministry. A man from the crowd yells out to Jesus and asks him to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with me. And so Jesus basically says to the man, listen, I'm not interested in being an arbitrator between you and your brother in this family pursuit about your inheritance. And then Jesus goes on to use that to warn the crowd around him against covetousness, reminding them that their lives are not summed up by the abundance of the things that they possess, these material things that they can see and touch, things that are passing away. And he goes on to tell them this parable about a certain rich man. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That question that is asked there by the Lord God Himself, whose will be the things that you have prepared? Very similar to some of the questions that we're reading in Ecclesiastes. See, now this man, by all earthly reckoning that Jesus speaks about, by all earthly reckoning, this man would be a wise man. Just think about it for a minute. We often think of him as a fool, and he is, we find out ultimately. But we're told that his land produced plentifully. We're not told what type of crops this man was growing, but apparently he was a good farmer. You know, reading between the lines, we might even say that here's a guy who had worked hard and done well for himself. Obviously, there's work involved in planting a crop. You have to prepare the land. You have to know what to plant where and when. You have to water it. You have to fertilize it. You have to harvest it. He may not have done this himself, but he might have had servants. He might have administered this whole thing. Any of you who have tried to grow a garden in northeastern PA or to plant a crop, you understand the work that goes involved, that is involved with growing a crop. And so this man's ground produces plentifully, and he looks around, and after all of this work, planting and growing and harvesting and building of new barns, he decides to himself, you know, self, you're doing good. You know, you could take it easy now and sit back and enjoy yourself. If this guy was alive today, he'd be on the cover of Forbes magazine. Here's a guy that did well for himself. He might be making his rounds on the nightly business programs. People asking, where should I put my investments? You're a sharp guy. His investments had panned out, and he has nothing left but to live the good life. He has nothing to fear. He can enjoy his golden years, right? He's a wise man. But we see in this parable that God has a very different assessment of this fellow. God calls him a fool. He says, this night, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Same question that Solomon is asking himself. You see, the problem with this man is not that he lacks intelligence. It's not that he doesn't have a strong work ethic. He's not lazy. This man's a fool because he is living only for himself and for this world without any thought whatsoever of God or of eternity or of his own eternal soul. In fact, as you read through that parable, this man never mentions God at all. God is completely absent from this man's thoughts or actions. He doesn't factor in at all. He doesn't acknowledge God's hand in making the ground produce a crop. Everything is I, my, my, with no thanks to God. His thoughts are purely horizontal, and all that he can see is this life. He lacks the ability to walk by faith. He can't see or perceive spiritual things. His vision extends only to this life under the sun and not beyond to the hereafter. And everything he worked so hard for in this life is going to be left for somebody else, while his eternal soul is required of God this very night. And at this point, I'd like to just ask you, what are you working for? What are you living for? Some of your answers may come back and they may be good answers. Maybe you are not looking to establish kingdoms and amass fortunes for yourself. Maybe you're living for your family, for your children. You go to work so that your children can have a better life than you did. Maybe you work for financial security in your retirement. Someday you would like to be able to live comfortably and not be a burden to anyone else. Maybe you work for the weekend. You work all week so that you can enjoy your hobbies on the weekend. Most of these things are not bad in and of themselves. Some of them are quite commendable. But the message of Ecclesiastes and of our text is that these good things are passing away. The blessings that they bring in this life are insecure at best. You can lose your fortune in a moment. Your children can be taken away before you are taken away. And what's even more terrible is that when you pursue these things as an end in themselves, they can end up being a curse. When you pursue them as an end in themselves without any reference to God, your children can grow up to be fools themselves and be a great curse and shame and a grief to their parents. Men who live for pleasures, men who live to get rich, oftentimes die miserable and alone. You know, Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 25, asked a very similar question to the question that we see in Ecclesiastes 2:22. He says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And the simple answer is that there's no profit in it at all. All of this world's works and possessions and accomplishments are of no value if a man or a woman or a child loses their soul, if they're not prepared to meet God in the hereafter. Our souls, if you think about it, our souls are the only thing that we possess right now that we're going to possess for eternity. We're going to be given different bodies, glorified bodies, right? But everything else is going to be left behind. Your house, your land. How much attention then ought we to give to our souls? It's the only thing that we're going to have for all eternity. We better take care of those souls. How much attention have you given to your own soul and to the souls of others? Are you prepared to meet God when you leave this earth and you leave its work behind? The Bible tells us that you can know that you have eternal life, that your eternal soul is prepared to meet God by repenting of your sins, putting your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and the wrath of God that those sins deserve. And if you've not settled this business yet with God, don't be a fool. Take this free pardon that He extends to you today. But if you have settled this with God, if you have placed your faith in Christ, and you know your eternal soul is safe in Him, this passage can be very encouraging as well. The Bible tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I think we can apply this to our relationship, to our work here as well. The Lord is busy transforming our lives. And when you become a Christian, He transforms everything. He wrecks everything and He makes it new. And He does that in our work as well. God is a worker. And man was made to work prior to the fall. And being in Christ now as a believer helps to redeem something of what we lost in the fall as it pertains to our work here on earth. That's not to say that work is easier, and yet we now have a new relationship to our work. All throughout the Scriptures, we find God commanding us to work and to be productive. But we see that our work is to take on a new character as Christians. It's not the same old drudgery that it was before. Our work is to be done now to the glory of God, for the good of His kingdom, for our own good and the good of others. In his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul reminds slaves, that they are to work heartily, because ultimately it's not their masters that they're working for, but the Lord. He says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Do you see your work, the daily grind, the dishes, the paperwork, do you see it as serving Christ in that? We can, as believers. Paul even had to get a little forceful with some believers in the church at Thessalonica who were refusing to work. After reminding them of his own example of labor and toil when he ministered among them, he reminds them, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul commands thieves, people who were thieves prior to their conversion, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So, you see, for the Christian still living in this fallen world, we need to see our work as the means by which we can be a blessing to our God, ourselves, our families, and those around us, in the church and outside of it. And I think that's what Solomon is getting at in the very end of this chapter, in verses 24 through 26. Solomon acknowledges, first of all, that there is a certain blessing in the toil itself. Going back there, he says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Solomon acknowledges there's a blessing in the toil itself, but notice he's referring to work in its proper relation to God. He says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. He's referencing, there's a reference here to God as the giver of work, or as from the hand of God. You see, his description is a lot different from the fool of Jesus' parable, who seems to go on without any thought of God at all. In fact, as you read these last verses here in our passage, one might say that when we are truly in right relationship to God, understanding our proper place in this world, our work can take on the special meaning and be something of the real blessing and the enjoyment that it was meant to be prior to the fall. And we see this in other parts of Ecclesiastes as well. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 through 20, as well as Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9. In all of these places, this theme comes back up. We see that it's good and proper to find a measure of enjoyment, not just in our work, but also in the fruits of our work here on planet Earth, in a fallen world, yet as citizens of heaven. But as citizens of heaven, we are to view our earthly toil in light of heaven, keeping it in its proper place in view of the eternal realities, the unseen realities. We can go on here as Christians with further application to the work that God has called us to do in a spiritual sense, right? And I just want to mention two things. The Lord, our own sanctification, as well as the building of God's kingdom here on earth, requires work. It requires toil. Our own sanctification, nowhere in the Scriptures do we see it taught that we are to let go and let God. That's not from the Bible. You may have heard it, but you won't find it in the Scriptures. Rather, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we work to be saved. The Bible teaches that our justification is a monergistic work. That is, there's one person. It's all of God. Even the faith that we have to believe the gospel is a gift from God. But sanctification, on the other hand, the growing in grace, the being made more and more like Christ, is what's called a synergistic work. There's two beings involved, meaning we are to work along with the God who is working in us. It demands work. It demands sacrifice. It demands toil and labor on our part. We are the ones who are commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are the ones who are commanded to make every effort, there's effort involved, to supplement our faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. We are the ones who are called to put off the old man and put on the new man. Nobody else is going to do it for us. We are commanded to do these things. And as I said, it involves work and toil and labor. Jesus commanded us in John 6 that we're to labor for the food that endures to eternal life, not the food that perishes. And we need to take this to heart. It's one of the blessings, I think, of the Lord's Day. We all have things that we could be doing this afternoon. I just bought a house. I've got a big long list, and it grows every day of things that I want to do. But you know what? The Lord is so good. He's so good to give us this day when we can divorce ourselves from earthly things that are passing away anyhow and devote ourselves to thinking about Him and eternal realities in our souls. And what a blessing the Lord's Day is. And I'm preaching to the choir here. How good it is to take advantage of this blessing and how much we need it. Because we live in this world, we're prone to this culture, this materialistic culture that lives for the here and now. The other area of application is the work that we are called to do now for His kingdom. Now, not all of us are called into vocational ministry. We're not all called to be pastors or missionaries. But we are all called to be busy about the work of His vineyard, of His kingdom. We're all called to go and make disciples. And it's hard work. This might take place in your home with your children, teaching them the Scriptures. It might take place in the church as you teach, as you serve one another, making dishes and visiting people. It might take place in your workplace with your co-workers or in your community with your neighbors. It might be abroad in another country, but in all these cases it involves work. It involves discipline and toil, labor. We can go on. You get the point. But we're given some wonderful promises in the Scriptures as we work for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58, the Lord encourages us in our work for Him and for His kingdom, and it's often encouraged my heart. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What a wonderful promise. So often the work that's done in this world is vain. But your labor for the Lord is not in vain. You could take that to the bank. In closing, I see the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes almost as two sides, two guide rails on the road. The book of Proverbs comes along with its many pithy statements, its wisdom, and it commands the sluggard to get off your couch and get to work. In all labor there's profit. We read things like that in the book of Proverbs. It's like a guide rail for us on the one side of the road so we don't get too lazy, because we can be prone to laziness as well. But the wisdom of Ecclesiastes comes to us and whispers in our ear, what are you really working for? What are you doing all this for? Why are you getting up in the morning? What is it all about? It's like a guide rail, that we might be careful to work for the right reasons and to put those first things first. May our prayer, in closing, may our prayer be that of Moses, the man of God, in Psalm 90, verses 16 through 18. He says, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." May the Lord be gracious to do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your good word. We thank You that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our dark path. Oh Lord, give us grace to heed your message from Scripture, Lord, that we would begin to think your thoughts after you, that we would not be pressed into the mold of this world, conformed to its values, Lord, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Lord. We can't do this on our own, but give us grace, Lord, as we seek to work out that salvation which you have so graciously worked within with fear and trembling. Give us strength now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Mike, for bringing those words to us. Excellent. Just a good ending to our time of worship, and we're thankful for it. Again, I want to pray. We're going to pray one more time as we're dismissed here. We're just going to pray for Mike, for the brethren over in Scranton, for how God can continually be using them. So let's stand as we end our time this afternoon. Our God, we're grateful that you have been with us this day. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our brother preaching that word to us. We ask you to continue to use him as he serves you. Lord, it is a marvelous thing to be able to speak your word to your people, Lord, and it's a great blessing. And Lord, I pray that you just help Mike as he continues to pursue that, Lord, and we're asking for our brothers and sisters there in Scranton. We ask for your blessing upon them as they continue to be that light in that dark area, Lord, and we're thankful for the ministry of the word there, for Pastor Laspina, and all that they have accomplished there in spreading the gospel there, and we thank you for them. Again, our God, we're grateful for this day, and we ask that you would go with us, even as we leave now, that you would go before us and help us have that perspective that we work for you, for your kingdom. Whatever we do, whether it's eating or drinking, we do it all for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.